The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
Happy Mother's Day. My name is Chris, if I haven't met you yet. Glad y'all are spending some of your Mother's Day this morning with us. We're a little short, but I think there's a couple reasons. One, it snowed, and obviously the Lord is upset with us for something, because it snowed on Mother's Day again. So moms, I don't know how to read that. That's not in the Bible, but I just add that to the plate this morning. Second, a lot of our young people, I'm imagining, are with their moms at their churches. So I'd say let's bless them. We're okay. We'll be a little upset, but we'll get over it. I wanted to say this real quick, just before we get into our sermon, talking about Mother's Day. This is a great opportunity for us to celebrate the gals who are our mothers, the gals who are the mothers of our children. Like, we want to engage with that, but I just want to at least announce that I understand, and we all need to just be a little sensitive, that Mother's Day can be a tough one. Like, it can be a tough day. It's a day that we want to celebrate, but it can be heavy, because I know that there are people in this room who have lost their mothers, or maybe their mothers are ill and not doing well right now, or maybe there's some estranged relationships there that can make a day like Mother's Day a difficult day. We have people in this room, like sitting in this room, who have struggled with not being able to be mothers, like not physically being able to. We've had gals struggle with infertility. We've had gals who have struggled with having miscarriages. We've even had stillbirths represented in this room. And we even have gals who are single, who wish that they were married, who long to be married and be mothers one day, but they're just waiting on the Lord for his timing. So Mother's Day can kind of be a mixed bag, right? And so I just want to get out on the table that if this is a tough day, that's okay. It's okay to let that kind of soak and deal with that, mourn in that. And I would encourage you to prayerfully go before the Lord with that. But then on the flip side, we want to honor our moms. We want to honor the gals who give so much and get so little recognition. So mamas, we love you. We're excited that you would love your kids and love your husbands and love your grandkids. I mean, there's just so many incredible things that mamas do. So happy Mother's Day. That's my Mother's Day spiel. That's enough of that. Let's get into it. Hey, everybody, grab a Bible, please. Grab a Bible. If you have a phone or an iPad or whatever, you can get to that. We like to have everybody having this in their hand. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's page 1. If you have a hard time finding, I think it's page 1 in your Bibles. If it's not, then there's something wrong with your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, grab a hold of this. Before we jump into the text, I want to start by taking a poll. I want to start with a poll this morning. And this is going to be a very psychologically revealing poll, okay? Here, we can go back. We don't need that slide yet. This is going to be a psychologically deep revealing poll. And it's going to be really simple. I want to know, would you rather read the book or see the movie? Like, if it's Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or whatever, would you rather read the book or see the movie? So I want to see a show of hands. Who would rather read the book? So this is our geeks. These are the nerds here in the group, okay? Thank you. And then I'm assuming everybody else's hand is going to go up. Who would rather see the movie? That's about an even split. This is the lazy group. This is the, I want the condensed 2-hour version, and I can just gorge myself with buttery popcorn and candy and soda, because I don't have time to read the book. I need 2 hours, speedy, done, right? This is revealing. Easy, Mark. Settle down. So Marcy and I just had this experience show up in our marriage. We decided to watch a movie called Unbroken. Unbroken, maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's this World War II flick about a guy who is an Olympic distance runner. And then he joins the military when World War II breaks out. and he ends up as a soldier on a bomber plane, and he's on a mission in the Pacific Theater when his plane crashes into the ocean, and him and two other dudes are in life rafts in the ocean for weeks, just for weeks, floating there. They're like killing birds and stuff. It's crazy. Then he gets captured by the Japanese soldiers and ends up in a POW camp for the remainder of the war. Incredible, incredible story. Incredible. And it's a story of perseverance and strength. I mean, it's unbelievable. Marcy read the book before we saw the movie. Now, I'll admit it. I didn't read the book. I mean, I would have liked to, but I just didn't. So here's what happened as we were watching the movie together. I hadn't read the book. She had read the book. And I noticed during the movie, Marcy would be murmuring things. Stuff like, that's not how that goes. Or she'd be like, oh, they skipped that whole section. I hate that. So that was really annoying to me while we were watching the movie. But what's more, when the movie was over, I was like, yeah, that was a pretty good flick. Like, I'd watch that again. That was sweet. And she was like, are you crazy? That was awful. They skipped over this whole section. They missed all of it. It was terrible. And then she said the words that everybody says who's read the book. They always say, man, the book is way, way better. And I just rolled my eyes at that point because I just wanted to enjoy the popcorn, you know. This almost always seems to be true. The book is almost always way better than the movie. Almost. Now, that's not a rule of thumb, but it's pretty close. I don't care what it is. And today, as we begin this new sermon series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, I want to submit something to you. Most of us know the movie version of Genesis. Most of us know the movie version of Genesis. We might know generalities. We might know some of the stories. Like God said, let there be light. Or Adam and Eve in the garden. Or maybe Noah. You know about Noah and the boat and the flood. Or maybe the Tower of Babel. Like, you know some of the stories. But I would just maybe conclude, based on my time in ministry, that while most of us know the movie version, very few of us have taken time to read the book, to really dig into the meat of what the first 11 chapters of Genesis have to offer us. And so that's what we're going to do in this sermon series. We're going to read the book version of Genesis. And my goal is that by the end of this sermon series, when you hear like these movie versions of Genesis, you're going to have the same sort of reaction that Marcy had when we watched that movie. You're going to say, that's not right. That's not complete. I hope that the movie version is soured in your mouth by our time together in this. So, before we can actually dig into this text, because this is the very beginning of this sermon series, we need to deal with a little bit of contextual work. We need to deal with the context of Genesis. Whenever we come to any part of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, what am I reading? Where is this? Who's writing this? Who is this person writing to? Like, when did this happen in history? We have to ask that context if we're ever going to understand the content. So let's talk about this a little bit before we jump into the actual text. What is Genesis? Well, the English title, like that word Genesis, it actually comes from the Greek translation of the first five books of the Bible. And the word means origin. Or beginnings. It means origin or beginnings. And it's a very apt title because Genesis is all about origins. It's about the origin of the world and the origin of the human race. We see the origin of marriage and of sin and of death. There's a lot of origins that we're going to see in this book. Now, who wrote this book of Genesis? Well, historically, the first five books of the Bible are all known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Those first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are one piece, and they're known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. And from a historical perspective, they've all been attributed to Moses as the author. Let my people go. That Moses is the author of Genesis. Now, this is debated in biblical scholarship, but I would say for our purposes, I think it's good to say Moses is the author of Genesis, which would then place this book written about 3,500 years ago. Like what we read in Matthew, that was written about 2,000 years ago. What we're adding is another 1,500 years earlier. Moses is writing the book of Genesis. So it's an ancient document. It's old. And that means we need to understand how to read these ancient documents if we're going to really understand it. So we have to ask, what kind of literature is Genesis? Like what genre does it fit? Like if you go to the bookstore and you pick out Emily Dickinson, that's poetry. And you would read that differently than if you picked The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain, because that's fiction. Right? You read poetry differently than you would read fiction, differently than if you pulled a World War II history book off the shelf, and differently than if you were to, you know, pull a how-to book on woodworking, or like a Christian devotional book on how to pray. Like you read different genres differently. And so what genre is Genesis? Well, let's think about this for a second. If Moses was the author, then he obviously was writing about something that happened way before he was born. Like 3,500 years ago isn't the beginning of history. Whether you believe that history is only 10,000 years old or you believe in billions of years of history, it doesn't matter. Moses wasn't there. So this isn't like a history, like an eyewitness account. There wasn't an eyewitness account, right? Nobody was there. God was there. So then this happened way before Moses was born. What happened probably is he's relying on oral tradition. His people have probably been telling the stories of creation for thousands of years maybe, and he now is compiling them and penning them down for his people, for his purpose. And you're probably aware that there are a lot of questions that come with Genesis. Questions like, did this really happen? Did creation, like it says in Genesis, really happen? I mean, was there really a garden? A Garden of Eden? Was there really a garden? Or questions like, is this just a myth? Like we would read about Zeus or Hercules or Beowulf. Is this just a myth? Now, here's the thing. For our purposes this morning, we aren't going to get stuck in this debate. But there is a time and place to talk about this. It's just not during a sermon on Sunday morning. But here's my brief answer to this question. Yes, Genesis actually happened. And yes, Genesis is true. And yeah, in some ways, Genesis is myth in a category. Not that myth, in that myth is something that's untrue, but in that myth would be categorized as a record of something that supernaturally happened that maybe is beyond our empirical data and ability to kind of quantify. This is a story that's of supernatural proportion. So in some ways, it could be, you know, tied to myth, but here's the thing. Genesis is not fully one of those categories. It doesn't fit nicely into this section on our bookshelf, in our libraries, in our bookstores. It just doesn't really fit. It's all of those things and it's none of those things fully. It's partial. It's kind of selective. So Moses uses poetry and he uses narrative, like story, and he uses imagery to kind of give us these first 11 chapters of Genesis. I read an illustration this week that helped me think this through a little bit. There's a biblical scholar named Gordon Wenham, and he compares the genre of Genesis with the genre of history. So on one hand, he has Genesis 1 through 11, and on the other hand, he has history, like when we would read a history of the Spanish-American War. And he says, if our genre of history could be compared to a snapshot, like a photograph of an event, Genesis 1 through 11 is more like an abstract painting. It's trying to convey a message, but it's not a photograph. It's not concerned with the same details that our modern history is concerned with. Now, I think there are some facts. I think there are some details in Genesis that we can pull out and that are true. But I like that metaphor. It helps me think a little bit about Genesis. It's selective. It's abstract. Genesis 1 through 11 requires us to understand the purpose behind it. because the purpose that we kind of bring to books tends to be a modern, scientific, historical purpose. Give me the facts. I want to learn about this. Give me the facts. Moses' purpose, when he was writing Genesis 1 through 11, was not our purpose. His purpose was theological. To theologically explain the origin of everything. With God in mind, Moses seeks to give an account that his people are going to understand using metaphor and poetry and narrative of how things got like this. That's kind of the basic idea of what Genesis is. So all that context work, I know that's a lot. I know that's a lot to get our heads around, but it will help us as we try to understand this text. So let's jump into it. Genesis 1, we're going to start where we should start, in verse 1. So follow along with me here. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's all we can actually cover today. We can only get through these two verses because there's so much crammed into these two verses. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to break these two verses down. And we're going to see three things, specifically three things that God is. Like God is this or God is that. Three things that God is. And we're going to see one thing specifically that God does. And that's it. That's all we have time for. Three things that God is, one thing that God does. So first, the very first three words, we're going to literally walk through this. In the beginning, this is where we're going to see the very first thing that God is. And we have it on the slide here. God is pre-existent. Pre-existent. In the beginning, those first three words means that there was nothing before that. And nothing is even a word or maybe something. So there's not even nothing. There's just God. Before these three words, there's just God. In the beginning, there was no space, there was no time, there was nothing. There was God. God was not created. Okay? Like there's nothing higher or more powerful that created God. God just is and always has been and always will be. We say that God is outside of time and space. And then in Genesis 1:1, we record this beginning of time as we know it, of space as we know it. The universe begins. But before then, God just was. That's it. He's pre-existent. And I'm a huge fan of this comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. You might be a fan of this too. This is a comic that I remember from when I was a kid. There's more to it, but I just put this first two bars in it. It says, first there was nothing, and then there was Calvin. And it's a clever strip, but this is absolutely incorrect. Not just because they're talking about Calvin, like a 7-year-old boy. Not just because of that, but first there was not nothing. First there was God. And then maybe he created nothing as part of his creation. First there was God. God is pre-existent. So that's the first thing. God is pre-existent. Now, this is a hard thing to get our minds around, but it's so important if we're to understand anything else about this God. So God is pre-existent. Now, the second thing that we're going to see is in the fourth word of this text. In the beginning, comma, God. In the beginning, God. See, it says that first there was nothing, and now there's something, and the person or the God who created that is God. And so the second piece is this. God is relational. Now, you might ask, okay, how the heck did you get that out of one word? Well, our English translation doesn't do us very much help here. But in the original language, the word for God here is plural. It's plural. It's not singular. If you remember grammar class. Now, does this mean that there were multiple gods creating right here? In the beginning, gods created the heaven? No. This isn't like the polytheism that's rampant in the ancient world where Moses specifically is writing. We're talking about one God. Now, this isn't fully kind of lined out yet, but this opens the door. The fourth word of the Bible opens the door for a doctrine that will fully be developed called the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one. There is one God, and he manifests in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is inferred in the fourth word of the Bible. But this is really important because we need to know that God didn't create us because he was lonely. God didn't create us because in some way he was lacking and he needed some buddies. Like he had his crew with him, the Trinity. God is relational from his essence. Before he created anything, the Trinity is in perfect relationship: Father, Son, and Spirit. God is not lacking in some way, and so he doesn't create out of a desire, out of a need to create, but rather out of a desire. Out of a desire. That's really important because it means that why did God decide to create? He just did. He didn't need us. He desired us. He created because he wanted to, and he wanted from before he created anything to extend his relational nature to his creation. So this is heavy, I know, but God is pre-existent and God is relational. The third thing, we're going to put this up, God is creator. He is a creator God. He created everything. And this is what we see in the rest of verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth are, they're words, kind of like a poetic expression. Heavens and the earth signify the whole universe. Everything that is, even nothing, is included in that. God created everything. He is creator God. Now, the Hebrew word for create that we're going to see in verse 1, right there, God created. That word in Hebrew is exclusively used in the Old Testament for an act of God. It's never used for humans. Humans never use this word in create. There are other words that humans that are for humans in terms of building and making and forming. But to the Hebrew mind, God is the only one who creates. Because this translation, this word of create, it literally means to produce something brand new, something fresh, something perfect. So like when you and I create, it isn't really creating, if we think about it. It's more forming or building or reorganizing, but we don't really create. Like you might say that I create, but that's not entirely true. Like I play music. I write music, but I've never really created music. You might say that, but that might be, I've never created a note. I'm not like, you know what I want? B. And I create, now I've used that. I've never created a meter or a harmony. I've utilized those things as building blocks to write music, but that's not really creating. It's using means available and reorganizing or forming them into something. Or let's just say you're an artist. My uncle is an incredible artist. And he can just take like a blank sheet of paper and pencil and just start going at it and make a blank white piece of paper turn into a beautiful image. I can't do that. Like, I don't know if you can, I can't see, I'm like Napoleon Dynamite drawing that picture of the girl he wants to take to, like that's how, I'm terrible at drawing. But a skilled artist can take and create something. But it's not like my uncle was like, you know what I'm gonna do today? I'm gonna create a color. Let there be yellow. No, he didn't create the color palette. He didn't create the paper or the pencil. He took those tools and he manufactured or he formed or he built his art. But it isn't creation. Like the way that we create is not how God creates. He creates in a totally other way. So when God created the heavens and the earth that we see in verse 1, what kind of building blocks did he have? Well, we just said that there wasn't anything before him. He didn't have anything at his disposal. And there's this Latin phrase that we use in theology that helps us with this. It's this Latin phrase called ex nihilo. And it means out of nothing. That God created out of nothing. God didn't need notes or meters or harmonies or yellow or red or pencils or paper. He didn't need any of those because he created those out of nothing. God is a creator. So those are three things that God is. And I think that we can turn these three things into something of a math equation. We can do a math equation with these three things. And if we add these three things up, God is preexistent, plus God is relational, plus God is creator, you get this God who is always existent, in perfect relationship, who created time and space for his pleasure because he wanted to. So follow with me here. If this God is who we think he is based on Genesis 1, if he has all these qualities, then he's in charge, right? Like nobody gets to tell God what to do because nobody created God. God created everything is subject to him. Everything is subject to him. So we use a word when in theological circles when it comes to this, and it's a word that's really helpful for us today. If we add this all up, the equation equals God is sovereign. Sovereign is a word. Sovereignty is the word. He is the supreme ruler. He answers to no one. All things are subject and underneath his divine rule. Our God is sovereign. So that's a lot of theological stuff all from one verse. I know it's a lot to take in, but this is so fundamentally important. Because this then will color the rest of the Bible. To have a God who is sovereign will change everything. If he's not sovereign, then we've got some work to do. But because he is sovereign, because he's over everything, he is in control of everything, he created everything, he is sovereign, then he's in control. So, remember these three things. God is pre-existent, God is relational, God is creator. That's all in verse 1. And then verse 2 has some really good stuff for us as well. So let's look at that again, okay? Verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So when God initially creates, it's described as this thing without form, void and dark. Like there's almost this ominous, kind of uncomfortable tone to that language. The first move of creation, when God creates everything, the very first move is not the only move. It's not like God went boom and then everything is fully developed. This is the first move of creation being explained, and it indicates that the world still needs some work done on it. That creation is not just one moment, but it's a process, and that creation must be shaped and peopled before we will find out that it's actually good, as in the way God intends it to be. So it's called dark. Darkness throughout the whole Bible is always representative of evil and death. It's not conductive to life. Darkness and light are always going to be at odds. Now, here's the thing. This doesn't mean that when God first created it was evil. Remember, Moses is using language, poetic language, that his hearers would understand to try and explain something that's supernatural, that's beyond what language can do. So he's using natural language, natural words, to explain a supernatural thing. He's using language that would try and make sense to us. This deep, dark, primeval ocean, this figurative abyss that is not yet good, it's not yet complete, it's chaotic. And we're not told how this comes to be. We're not told that. Remember, Genesis is selective. Genesis is not the same sort of history that we would want all the details. Like, how did this happen? It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that God needs to do more work in his creation. It screams, like this picture that Moses is painting, screams for God to do something, to shape something, to keep creating, and I would say to transform. And that's the one thing that God does that we're going to see in this passage. God transforms. He transforms chaos into order. Because without skipping a beat, after that face of the deep thing, the text goes on, and if there was something wrong in this chaos, then there's something right in the rest of verse 2, because it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All that dark, heavy, chaotic weight in that previous sentence is interrupted by this fluttering Spirit of God. The second person of the Trinity, remember we just talked about that, or the third person of the Trinity, sorry, shows up and hovers over that deep, dark abyss. And instead of chaos, the image that we see is life, life-giving water, hope. No longer is this abyss terrifying and terrible because the Spirit of God is there. This unformed, lifeless mass of water is under the care of the divine Spirit of God, who's hovering over it, ensuring its future development. It's hope. In the second verse of the Bible, an illustration that's used throughout the Bible is of a potter and clay. So imagine with me that there's a potter and they have a big lump of clay. That clay in and of itself is not a pot, right? Like that clay exists, but it's formless. It has not been worked on. It has not been formed. You might say it's void. Like it doesn't meet its purpose. It's just a big lump of clay. It's not bad necessarily. It's just not done. And it won't be until the potter begins to work it. Maybe throws it on a wheel, starts spinning that thing, starts digging his fingers into it, turning that, forming that clay into what the potter desires it to be. Maybe that's a bowl, maybe that's a cup. But until that happens, until the potter does his forming and his working and then glazes that thing, fires it, it can't truly meet its purpose. The clay by itself is purposeless until the potter puts purpose into it. And then you can fill it with a drink, or you can use it to store stuff. I mean, you begin to imagine whatever the potter makes is the purpose that he puts into it. So it was in creation. It was created. The earth, everything was created, but it was formless. It needed to be formed and shaped by God. It needed to be transformed. And we know, probably without looking, what happens next, right? Like God starts his process of forming. Verse 3 and following, he says, "Let there be," and he starts his process of forming. Now, I'm not going to even go there today. Next week, we're going to get into that. But back to our passage for today, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. We see two main things. First, God is sovereign. And second, God transforms. These are two kind of macro ideas about who God is. And they're going to be very important in our formation as we read the rest of the text, but also they're very challenging as we reflect on them. So how do we apply these two things, these two big ideas, to our lives? Well, remember what we said about a sovereign God. If we believe that God existed before creation, that he was in perfect relationship, and yet he still created everything out of nothing, just because he wanted to. Like if that's all true, if God is truly sovereign, then it should undoubtedly lead us to submission. If God is sovereign, then our response is submission. But we don't like to submit. Especially Americans. Like, we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to have an authority over us saying you can or you can't do that. We don't like that. We don't like submission. And this is not just an American problem. That's a problem that we're going to see show up very early in Genesis. Did you know, in talking about creation, did you know that Genesis, that there are scientists who still don't know how creation happened? Most scientists, actually I would say all scientists, still don't know how creation actually happened. There are theories. You might know some of these theories. A very popular one is a theory called the Big Bang Theory. Bang, right? And it happened. Well, I was doing some research, reading some secular scientific articles about the Big Bang Theory this week. Here's something that was really fascinating. One secular scientist said that that they think with the laws of physics and everything that's happened in their empirical research and their theory posits that the Big Bang Theory meant that somehow, and I don't understand physics, so you're just going to have to trust me or figure it out on your own, but somehow, out of nothing, there was nothing before the bang, and that started everything developing. Billions of years ago, bang, and that began the universe and started the universe expanding and growing and developing, and eventually life evolved and so on and so on. But before the Big Bang, there was nothing. That's what the theory posits, that there was nothing before the bang. But then this scientist, he goes on to explain something. He says, the only way that that actually works, theoretically, the bang works, but only if the laws of physics exist before the bang. Like, it can come out of nothing. A bang can happen out of nothing, but it only works if the laws of physics exist before the bang. And the question that's posed to him is, well, where did the laws of physics come from? And he's like, I don't know. Probably said a little, you know, clearer than that because he's a scientist, but they don't know. The theory ends there. The laws of physics must exist for a bang to happen, but where did the laws of physics come from? They don't know. They don't know. Does anybody here know where the laws of physics come from? I think we just read about it. See, science isn't the enemy of our faith. Sometimes it seems like it is, but it's not. Like, this scientist is just now figuring out that this thing's true. Because Genesis 1 says there was nothing. There was not even nothing. There was God. You can call them the laws of physics if you want to. But before God created, it was just him. Science is just now starting to catch up with this book. It's not our enemy. It's actually fascinating to see it prove the Bible. It shows us more about this creation. It's incredible. But here's the thing. If that scientist, when asked, where do the laws of physics come from? If he would have said, maybe there was a creator, the problem with him admitting that is that if he admits that, then that creator is one who must be submitted to. Because you can't say to the creator, hey, I'm not going to submit to you, unless the creator lets you. But the creator must be submitted to because he is over. The illustration back to our clay and pot. The pot doesn't say, why didn't you make me something else? The pot is fully dependent upon the potter. Creation is fully dependent upon the creator. And so he would have to submit. Science would have to submit. If they admitted that there was a creator, they would have to submit or they would lose all intellectual credibility. And so they just say, I don't know. I don't know where the laws of physics came from. We don't like to submit. But that's the only response to a truly sovereign God. Submission. But then there's more. Because if God's first move after creation, after he creates everything, is then to transform that chaos into order, then what does that tell us about the chaos that's in our lives? Like, if this sovereign God is a God who changes darkness into light and death into life and chaos into blessing, this is his MO. Like, this is God's job description from the very beginning. We see this God who's concerned with transformation and redemption, creating and forming and making all things good, as we'll see next week. So I would say if God transforms, then he can transform you. What's the chaos that's in your life? Like, what's the turmoil that you're facing? What's the gunk that's clogging up your world? If that illustration is true, you are the clay. His creation is the clay. We are his clay. And my friends, if you submit to this sovereign God, he can form you into the man or the woman that you were meant to be. As he forms you, he can give you purpose. If God transforms, then he can transform you. Those are the two big takeaways, I think, from this first two verses. So I want to end a little bit differently than normal today. I want to end by reading another scripture over us. Because we see in this passage God the Father, and we see God the Holy Spirit, you know, hovering. But what about the second person of the Trinity? Like, what about Jesus? Where's the Son? Is the Son in this picture? I said God was relational. Where's the Son? Well, there's a lot theologically that the Bible talks about that precedes this. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 might be the beginning, but there are some theological things that the Bible talks about that precede even that. And I just want to read one of them. This is Colossians 1. I want to read to you. And it's maybe one of my favorite, if not maybe my favorite, most beautiful passage about the Trinity, about creation, about Jesus. So you can see it on the screen. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I just want to read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, remember that, Genesis 1, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, that creation that we read about in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we cannot help but think about the climax of the story. We cannot help but think about the chaos that comes into creation through our glad rebellion against this creator God. We cannot help but think about the God who loved us so much that he would send his own son into our chaos to reconcile all things to himself. This sovereign God who's in the business of transforming, transformation. And he does that through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of this book version of Genesis, we cannot help but think about the gospel. The good news of peace made by the blood of Jesus on the cross. So church, if God is sovereign, and our response is submission, and if God transforms, then he can transform us. If those things are true, then we can actually be transformed by him when we submit to him. And when people submit to God, they become different. Lusting people become pure. Fearful people become courageous. Thieves become givers. Demanding people become servants. Angry people become peacemakers. Complainers become thankful. And even scientists, idolaters, they might come joyfully worship the one true God. So as we enter into this study of Genesis, these next couple of months, as we seek to understand how things are the way that they are, my prayer is that we grow in love and submission to our sovereign God. And that as we do that, we will be transformed truly into the image of his Son. Amen? Let's pray together. God, it's incredible when we just read two verses of your word and it can open our minds to who you are and what you're about. God, thank you for being sovereign. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you didn't just create and disappear. Thank you that you didn't set this thing into motion and just saw where it would go, but that sovereignly through your Son, you hold all things together. You're in control of everything. Even in the midst of chaos, you are progressively moving it into order. You're moving your creation towards good. And even as you recreate and you come back and you return and you make all things new, we still see these same characteristics of who you are. Sovereign, almighty God. And God, as we've seen that you are in the business of transformation, God, we would pray that as we submit our lives to you, you would transform us. That as clay, we would just lay there, doing nothing but submitting to the potter's hands. Father, form in us who you want us to be. Turn us into your people, your men, your women, with a purpose for your glory. God, thank you. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit today as the one true, almighty, sovereign, and transforming God. We submit to you. We love you. We thank you for your cross, for the climax of this story that we're just starting to embark on. God, be in our midst. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.